Good morning. Yes, indeed. So good to see you this morning. Is this working? I'm not hearing anything up here. I know I put you to sleep, but I can at least do it loudly. Testing. There we go. So good to see you this morning. I know that some of you, this is your first Sunday in our temporary location, so I'm glad that you made it out and glad that you found us okay. As I'd said before, you know, when one door closes, God opens another one, and this was open the same day. And it's a little different, more casual, if you will, but the Lord is present. He's present in you, He's present in me, and He's present in His Word, and the Spirit's here, so we're going to move forward, right? Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Genesis chapter 45 this morning. Our title this morning is From Revelation to Redemption to Reunion. Revelation to Redemption to Reunion. And that's nothing different than our walk in the Lord. Because once He's been revealed to us, and we choose to accept Him in our hearts as our Lord and Savior, then we are redeemed. We're redeemed to His family. We are adopted into the kingdom of God. And while we have reunion here every Sunday, if you will, in the body, and we have our Wednesday services, there's going to be the day when we're all going to be reunited. Everybody's going to come together united as one in the body of Christ when He returns for His church. And so, as we go through the message this morning, we're going to really cover a lot of what's going on with Joseph, in particular what's going on with Jacob, because he's going to have the revelation today that his son is not dead. Let's begin with verse 1 in Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" Notice his heart here. He's been wanting to tell him now for a while, but he's been restrained because I believe the Lord had him restrained. The timing wasn't right yet for him to reveal himself. But the first question that he has after he reveals to his brothers is my father still alive? He longs for his father. He wants to be in relations with him again. But this is interesting. He said, but his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. I bet they were. Dismayed is not quite the word. I mean, in our vocabulary I would have used, it's like they were probably terrified in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all of the land of Egypt." Now I really can only imagine the initial thoughts that went through the brothers' minds at this point. Obviously they were afraid. And you have to keep in mind that up to this point he had been speaking to them through an interpreter. So they didn't even know he knew their language. And all of a sudden, he speaks to them in their language. And at that point, they may have recognized his voice because he was speaking, again, in a language they understood. What a bombshell that was for them. I'm sure the first thought was, uh-oh, we're in trouble. It's going to be bad for us at this point. Now, we've seen how all this time, they're thinking their sin is caught up to them. They even said earlier when they were talking among themselves, you know, our sin is caught up. We are being punished for our sin when Joseph was testing them and the test that they went through. And Joseph had the power of Pharaoh to have them killed or executed on the spot. That's how much power Joseph had. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. But Joseph, seeing the big picture, knows that this was all part of God's plan. And Joseph has had an attitude of serving God all along, even from the beginning. He had the dreams. Now, he was young when he had those dreams, and so therefore he was a little boastful in those dreams, and I'm sure just jabbed at it, maybe not in the flesh, but they took it that way, the jabbing of the flesh, when he was saying, hey, this is what dream I had, and y'all sheaves are going to bow down to my sheaf, and all these things, and I'm sure they were all, you know, angry because of the way he presented that in his youth. But as he's grown and he's matured, and now he's much older, he's seeing now the whole picture. God placed him there for a purpose. God is using him there for the season. And it had absolutely nothing to do with his brother's sin, even though their sin is what actually initiated him being there to begin with. God would have had him there if God wanted him there, no matter what the case of how he got there. But God does use, and this is something we've talked about before, God will use the flesh of man to accomplish his plan. And man doesn't even know that God is using him in that way. And personally, as I said before, I would rather be on the positive side of that, seeking God, desiring him, asking him for his plan, being free to be used by him, so we are in that blessed part of his plan, not in that flesh part of his using us in spite of ourselves. Now, if there's anyone here this morning, I just want to encourage you, if you feel that you can't forgive a family member or a friend or someone close to you that's done you wrong, I really want you to see this story this morning. I want you to listen closely to the message. Joseph had much more reason to hate his brothers than probably any of us in the room. Any of us who might be listening online, I know there's a lot of people that have been wounded, in some cases extremely badly. I know that this is a world that we live in, and I know that we can't always come up with the reason as to why did God allow it to happen. But what I can tell you this morning is that in the middle of all of the things that go on in our lives, God provides the ability for us to forgive. And it's a commandment for us to forgive. And there's a challenge in that. Joseph could have let bitterness swell up in his heart. It could have been the driving force of everything that he wanted to do. That was a picture of Saul. Saul was a bitter man. Saul knew his kingdom was ripped out from under him. Saul wanted to kill the one who was going to take his place. And it got so bad that I believe he went insane. And of course, he also had the spirit that was tormenting him because he was continually disobeying God. He was continually saying, no, I'm not going to do it your way. I'll do part of it your way, but then I'm going to do this. And that'll be okay. And that's how Saul lived. Joseph, on the other hand, didn't allow the bitterness to swell up. Joseph didn't allow the anger and the hatred to swell inside to the point that all he lived for was revenge and waiting on judgment from God to come down and wipe that person out. And I tell you, there's some Christians today that have that much anger and bitterness in their heart because they choose to stay there rather than forgiving. We have to come to that place. Again, it's a command. We have to forgive. Forgive those who've sinned against us. Now, I believe that if Joseph had allowed that bitterness to swell up, that God couldn't have used him in the way he used him. He couldn't have allowed a bitter, angry person to redeem his family and save the family from destruction. He couldn't have allowed him to do that because he would have always been plotting his own way of selfish revenge. Rest assured, God would have still saved Jacob and his family because he made the promise to Abraham. It was going to happen. But God would have found another way. Now, we talked about this last Wednesday, if you've heard that message and many times before. God is faithful to his word. He made a promise to Abraham that would go through Isaac, that would come through Jacob, and on down to the sons of Jacob, a nation that would be his chosen people. And he was going to see that through. Absolutely see it through. And because Joseph was obedient and humbled himself before the Lord and allowed himself to see what God was doing in the midst of a difficult situation, he then was used by God to be the deliverer, if you will. And he also told Abraham that they would go into captivity for 400 years. Now that's part of the prophecy most people want to kind of, you know, would want to forget, you know. Hey, I'm going to bless you. You're going to be blessed beyond blessing. Can't even count all your descendants. You're going to be in captivity for 400 years. And it's going to be a blessing for you, you know. People don't want to hear that part. They want to kind of put that aside. And I'm sure that even Isaac felt that way and Jacob felt that way. We're going to see in a moment that Jacob was a little afraid to go into Egypt. And that may have been one of the reasons why. But in Genesis 15:13, he tells Abraham straight out. It was Abram at that time. He said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." And we saw that happening in the book of Exodus, the great exodus of the Jews. They were taken out, and they were let out. And what happened? The Egyptians gave them all kinds of stuff. Great possessions. Just go. Of course, we also know that the heart of Pharaoh was turned, and he went after them, which was bad on his part. Now, all this happens just as God foretold it to Abraham. But in order to get them out of Egypt, as we meant before, he has to get them into Egypt. In Egypt, the Egyptians, they don't like the Hebrews. They in their own heart, they're above them. They won't have anything to do with them. But he uses a famine, and he uses Joseph to make this happen, to get them out of the land of Canaan and bring them in to Egypt. And Joseph comforts his brothers and lets them know that even though they did what they did, even though they sinned against themselves, they sinned against him, sinned against their father, there is no anger. There's only peace, knowing that this is all part of God's plan. In verses 9 through 15, it says, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there is still 5 more years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother's Benjamin's neck, and he wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." So Joseph, by kissing all of his brothers, showed them that he had truly forgiven them. And I think they needed to see it one-on-one, because some of them had a little bit more to do with it than the others. But he went through and he hugged every one of them and he kissed every one of them. And up to this point, they didn't say a word. They still didn't know what the outcome was going to be. So they just kind of hovered there. And they just kind of looked wide-eyed. What's next? It's kind of like, you know, that scene where you have everybody lined up and they ask for the volunteer, you know, to step forward, and all of them but one step back, and there's one stuck up there, and he's the one. So they didn't know which one was going to be the one to get in trouble. So they all just stood there. Nobody knew what to do. What could they say? What possible words could they use at this point to justify their actions? And thinking about this from a spiritual perspective, for those today who die in their sin without trusting Jesus, they're going to feel that same way. They're not going to have a word to say to justify their rejection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What could they possibly say? How can they justify their actions to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? You can't. Now, there are many today in their pride saying, "Well, I'll tell you what, if that were to happen, I would tell God my mind." I don't think so. I think their hearts would also be open to the reality of what's about to happen. and they would be trembling before a living God. Now I praise God. I praise our Father who sent Jesus to take upon himself our due punishment, so that when we see Jesus, there will be rejoicing. There will be hugging. There will be warm and welcoming going on. Instead of fearful silence, we'll bow down and worship, praising him. For our sins are forgiven and cast as far as the east is from the west. Verses 16 through 21. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land in Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded to do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for their journey. So notice here, when Pharaoh heard about Joseph's brothers coming, he didn't just invite his family. He didn't just say, you know, they're welcome here. He commanded that they go get pick them up and bring them. It was a commandment from Pharaoh. And I believe as God hardened the future Pharaoh's heart regarding getting Egypt and letting them go, or letting go the Israelites, letting them out of Egypt, I believe that God softens Pharaoh's heart at this point. And it's a welcoming. And he doesn't just encourage them to come, but he insists on it. He said, I command you to get your carts together. Bring them immediately. Now, a lot of times we don't understand how God's mercy and how his grace works and how sometimes he can harden the hearts. A lot of people, they want to rationalize that. They want to rationalize and say, well, God would... Of course, you know, the man's heart is already hardened in his flesh toward God. Yes, that's true. And God knows that. But even a hardened heart can be broken if the person is willing to allow it to be broken. But in some cases, God continues to harden their heart. Romans 9:15 through 18 says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, not of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. That's a hard passage, but it's God's word. God knows the heart of man. He's not out to destroy somebody that their heart can be turned. He knows the heart of man. And those who have hardened their hearts to the point that they will not turn to Jesus, God will continue to harden their hearts on their behalf. And that's not an easy thing to understand, but it's the truth. And that's what God's word says. We have to understand that God sees the whole picture. We can't insert fairness. And this is something that the church has done for years. They've tried to come up with a fair way to explain God. God is God. Every act he takes, every action he takes, every decision he makes, and every judgment he makes, is a right and righteous judgment. Because he's God and we're not. And there's no way that man can interject anything to argue with God's rule and his word. Even though they try. Because they don't understand it. And we get into this, well, it's just not fair. Well, I would rather be on the side of a righteous, just God that I don't completely understand all of his judgments than to try to dictate what right and what is wrong before him. That's a dangerous place to be. And we've talked about that before, too. We have to come to the place in our own walk where we receive him, we trust him, and we commit our lives to him, whether we understand certain things in our lives or not. We have to come to that place. It's a place, if we don't come to, that we'll always be on that cliff, that edge of being angry because God made a just call that we didn't understand. Verses 22 through 28. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, "See that you do not become troubled along the way." Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to him, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph my son is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." His heart was revived. What a wonderful place for him at this particular point in his life. He's been grieving for a long time. Now also notice here that Joseph still gives Benjamin more than he gives the other brothers. And this is his full brother. The other brothers are half-brothers with different mothers. And at this point, I don't think he's jabbing at them or testing them any longer. I believe that this heart that he has toward Benjamin, toward his father, he just wants to give him more. He just wants to bless him more. And we've seen this throughout Scripture. We also know that we can't do preferential treatment among our children. It does cause problems. It's what got Joseph into trouble. And at this point, there's still some preferential treatment going on, but it was from a heart of my younger brothers here. I'm just going to bless him with more. For Jacob, this is a heart stopper. He stood still. His heart stood still. It takes time to process. I mean, you can only imagine all these years have gone by grieving for a lost son, to find that your son is still alive. It takes time to believe it. Now, we're not told if his brothers actually confessed to Jacob what they had done. The Scripture doesn't really tell us that they actually made a confession to him. I'm kind of doubting that they did at this point. I think they're still going to bide their time to see how this is all going to play out. But it's not mentioned here, nor it's not mentioned later when he calls his sons together and blesses them. It's not brought up. It's not mentioned that you sold your brother into slavery. But I believe it has to come up at some point, because you got a family here. And families talk. And you're going to have somebody telling this story. And the fullness of the story of Joseph, obviously it's in the Word, so we have it. So somewhere along the line, it was told and repeated, so I'm sure his father figured it out and knew that his own sons had done this to his favorite son. But it appears that Jacob, recognizing that God was in this as well, because he doesn't actually come after the other brothers and condemn them for this action. There are other things that he will say to them regarding the sin in their lives, but this is not one of them. Now, knowing that Abraham passed to Isaac and Isaac passed to Jacob the promises from God, we see that God reaffirms his promise to Jacob. In verse 46, or chapter 46 now, beginning with verse 1, so Israel took his journey with all that he had. He loaded up all the carts, and they came to Beersheba. Now, this place is a special place, and we'll see that in a moment. And he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." So he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." Now, Beersheba has some significance to Jacob, because both Abraham and Isaac had spent some time there before. Abraham actually planted terebinth trees there and made sacrifices there, and Isaac also made sacrifices there. So for him to come to this place, this special place of family history, he comes through there on his way to Egypt. And God now appears to him in these visions of the night. Now, the first thing that he tells Jacob is to not be afraid to go to Egypt. And it could be that he knows that Abraham went to Egypt during a famine earlier on. And it wasn't God's plan for him to be there. It wasn't directed by the Lord. Genesis 12:10 said there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And the Pharaoh at that time was plagued because Abraham lied about Sarah and said, "This is my sister." And so they gave him great possessions and sent him out, but it caused a lot of trouble. He should have never been there at that point, because it says here that he went down to Egypt, but it doesn't say that he sought the Lord to go to Egypt. And so this was a fleshly thing. They were sent away. God didn't direct him to go there, and there was trouble because he did. Now, once again, it's also possible that Jacob remembered this himself and was skeptical of going there. You know, this is not exactly, you know, my grandfather went there and didn't go so well. I'm not so sure that this is what I should do. And Isaac was told not to go there as well. And then there's the whole thing about being enslaved for 400 years. You know, I mean, he obviously knew the promise is coming down. God is now reaffirming this promise to him. I think that would have been reason to be afraid. But God, the very first thing he says is, "Don't be afraid to go. I'm sending you there. I'm going to protect you there." So I'm sure many things were going through his mind. And God, in his mercy and love, he comforts him. He comforts him with his word, tells him not to be afraid, but to go. And then the next thing that God tells him is that he will make him a great nation there. And as we know, it did happen. We saw that all through the book of Exodus. But in Acts 7:17, it says here, "But when the time of promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt." God grew them and multiplied them just as he said he would. And finally, he tells him that Joseph will put his hand on his eyes. Of course, this means it's a comfort to Jacob that he will actually die in the presence of the son that has been gone for all these years. Joseph will be with him when he dies and place his hand upon his eyes. Now verse 5. "When Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, and the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants brought with him to Egypt. Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jehiel. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padam Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Erodai, and Areli. The sons of Asher were Jimnah, Eshua, Isui, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Heber, and Malkiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppam and Huppam. I dare anybody to name their kids that today. And Ard. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jezreel, Gunai, and Jezer, and Shillem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Joseph's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went into Egypt were 70. So there were 70 people in his family that went there. Now, you might wonder, as a lot of people do, why is this particular passage so important? All these names and descendants, why do we need to know all of that? Is it necessary to know how many people were in his family that came to Egypt? And I believe it's there to show us just how much God grew the nation of Israel from Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob until the Exodus. And back in verse 3, in the vision God gave him, he said, I will make you a great nation there in Egypt. So he goes to Egypt with 70 people. Now, David Guzik broke it down this way, and I think it's a very good way to look at it. He says, like many great works of God, Israel had a slow beginning. From the time God called Abraham, it took at least 25 years to add one son, Isaac. It took 50 or 60 years for Jacob to add 12 sons and one daughter. But in 430 years, Israel will leave Egypt with 600,000 men. It took this family 215 years to grow from 1 to 70, but in another 430 years, they grew to 2 million. So when God moves, he moves. When he says he's going to do something, he does something. So I think that's why you look in the Word and you say, well, this is hard to read. All these names, why is this important? And it's not easy to read. Trust me, I stumble over them all the time. But the truth is it's a beautiful picture about he starts with one. He adds one, he adds more, and over the period of time, he has the entire nation of Israel, of whom is set free from Egypt, all according to his word to Abraham all those years before. There's something to see there, something to glean there. Now, for us today, in an encouraging word, if you have a word from the Lord, if you've heard from him and you know something's going to happen, you have to get into this mindset of not pushing it, but waiting on him to accomplish it. And obviously it won't be 430 years for you, but you never know what he's got planned for the descendants after you. And we have to understand that as God gives us his word, we need to hang on to that, we need to believe it, we need to receive it, and then we need to act on it accordingly. Now what does that mean? It means, number one, that we don't go running ahead of God with a flag saying, I got a vision. Instead, we get on our knees before the Lord and said, Lord, you've told me this. You've shown it to me. What am I to do to be involved in it? Because truly, if I get involved in it, I'm going to mess it up. So how does it work? How do you make it happen? And God then will give you step by step, but he won't give you all the steps up front most of the time. Just as he's directing this church today, he's not giving us all the answers of what tomorrow looks like. But he's given us a picture of today. And today is a day of salvation. If we believe today, then we'll be able to believe tomorrow. But we don't have to worry about tomorrow until tomorrow comes. That tells us that a faith walk is a walking in the moment with God, leaving the past behind. That includes our sin, but it also includes our victories. We can't live in either one of those places, because those who still live in the sin of the past and the memory of it so much, they live in a guilt that God has already released you from, but the enemy is keeping you bound up in it. And he wants you to be free from that guilt. He wants you to be free from that, because that's over. It's done. You're a new creation in Christ. All things have passed away. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we don't live in that past guilt. Remembrance, yes. Because it is good to see where God took us from and where he's taking us today. But at the same time, we can't live in those victories of the past, because then we start wallowing in wanting to re-experience what we experienced, and it becomes an experiology movement. Well, if you're not feeling this, then you're obviously not hearing from God. Remember when you experienced that? You got to repeat that. You got to duplicate that. And then these movements come up that are just nutty, to try to generate some emotional thing to keep us closer to God. You're as close as you need to be to God right now. You have His Word. You have His Spirit. And yes, there will be times where you will, He will just pour upon you in an emotional way, and you will know He moved in such a powerful way that it could have only been God that did it. But you can't generate it. And you can't duplicate it. And there are many today who will move from church to church to church to church looking for a feeling. And we got to let that go. It doesn't, again, it doesn't mean that we don't remember, because when we remember what God did for us in a positive way, we can say, He's done it before, I know He can do it again, and I'm going to stand in faith for today. It may look different than the way He delivered us before, because His Spirit will move in accordance to the will of the Father in our lives at the moment. So we have to come to this place where we don't live in the past, but also live in the moment of knowing that God is going to fulfill His Word. If He said it, He will do it. And that's not an easy place, but it's where we're called to be. It's a submissive place. Now verses 28 through 34, then He sent Judah before Him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I've seen your face, and because you are still alive. Jacob is now at peace. Number one, he's seen his son that he thought was dead for all these years. But number two, the fear he had of something happened to Benjamin is now gone as well. He's at peace. And remember earlier he stated, all these things are against me. This whole world is against me. You know, I've lost one son. Simeon's also gone. Now I'll probably lose Benjamin. This is all going through his head. I'm bereaved. You know, everything's against me. And Genesis 42:36 says this. He said, and Jacob the father said to them, you bereave me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. But now, in his later years, all things are set right. Everything is set right before him. From the revelation that Joseph is still alive to the redemption and coming together of redeeming the family as one again to all of his brothers. So you have to understand, they still needed to be redeemed too. They still were processing all of this. They are now redeemed. And now the reunion of the whole family. All is well. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up to tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation, that you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So God protected Israel in two ways. First, the Egyptians felt superior to the Jews and wouldn't even eat with them. They wouldn't have anything to do with them. Wouldn't want to be seen in the same room with them. And second, they despised shepherds. Two different things. The Egyptians, in their pride, they were farmers. The Egyptians were excellent farmers, but they didn't like dealing with livestock. And what will happen is eventually, is that Israel, as they're raised up, they will be handling the livestock, and also they will be handling building with bricks when they go into slavery there. But that's why Joseph told them to say that they raised livestock all of their lives, because they were going to be sent to Goshen then, because Goshen was more suited for livestock. It was wide open, a lot of wide open spaces there, and so they were able to handle the flocks. Now this kept the bloodline pure for a period of over 430 years. And Israel grew to 2 million without intermarrying. Now God did exactly what He told Abraham He would do. And because of this promise, even though Israel rebelled, they kicked and they screamed to the point they had to wander for 40 years in the desert, to that entire generation died out, God never gave up on His people. He never gave up on his people. And how encouraging is that for us today? Because many of us are still kicking and screaming and fighting because we don't like where we're at. We don't like our lives, or maybe we're looking at the world's view of what life should be and what success should be. And when you look at that and you compare that, we don't have that. And so you're kicking and you're screaming and you're demanding, God, I want this and I want that, and I want you to bless me with this and that. And so many times we get into that mindset. And even then, while we're kicking and screaming for something that he doesn't want us to have, he still does not give up on us. There may be a season of the desert, but his mercy endures forever. Your mercy endures forever. That's repeated so many times, a song in the Old Testament, your mercy endures forever. And from the revelation of Jesus Christ to our redemption in him to the time when all of this church is going to be connected together in unity as one in a reunion, God is going to continue to protect his people. He hasn't forgotten the Jews. He's still protecting them. I mean, they act quickly. When one missile comes in, what do? Send 50 more out, whatever the count was. And their targets were accurate because God is guiding their missiles. I believe that. And the thing about it is that there's going to be a time when he turns his focus fully back to them, and the remnant will be saved from Israel. And what are we called to do today? We're called to pray for Israel, pray for their peace, pray for their protection. We're called to stand with them. And I'm very, very thankful that we now have a president who's standing with Israel more than any president has in a long time. And you may or may not like the president we have. I'm not going to get into political aspect. I'm talking spiritual in this one case. And I'm not saying that Trump is a Christian man. I don't know what his beliefs are. All I'm saying is that God is using him at this point to put us in a position to align with Israel. And that is what we're supposed to do. So God is using that. He's directing. He's moving in a positive way. But for the church today, to leave you with the encouragement that sometimes we need, in Romans 8:38-39, it says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's a promise. It's not just a vague statement. It's a promise. We can hang on to him. We can hang on to his truth. And then Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness." In other words, quit looking at the world. Quit looking at what you don't have. But focus on what you do have in Christ. "Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." It's another promise. Now see, these promises I'll name and claim. I'm a name it, claim it guy all of a sudden. Because I'm claiming the positive promises that don't tell me I'm going to get stuff. And don't expect me to demand stuff from God. Because His Word says that we shouldn't be covetous for those things of the world. His Word says that we should be content with the things that we have. And not try to twist His Word to make it something that it's not, just so we can gain from it. "For he himself said, I will never leave you, forsake you." I would rather hang on to that promise all day long and live on the street than to stand and misquote God's word for my own personal gain. Now, if I live on the street, I do appreciate if y'all come by and drop a little something in the bucket. But if that's where God sends me, that's where he sends me. And that's a challenge for all of us, too, to understand that we don't have to be afraid of the next step in our life. We don't have to be afraid to follow God because, well, what if he sends me to be a missionary in Africa? Then that's where you're supposed to be, and you'll have joy in your heart and peace because that's where he sent you. I can tell you this, if he tells you to go to Africa and you refuse, you're going to be a whole lot more miserable by not going than you ever would by going. So it's a faith walk. We have our promises. Just as he promised Abraham, he fulfilled every word. Just as he promised us through Jesus Christ, he'll fulfill every word. And we can hang on to that, we can walk it out, and we can live it in accordance to relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. We thank you for all the blessings that you do bestow upon us, Lord. And yes, it is wonderful when there are some monetary things that come our way. What a blessing. All things come from you. But Lord, that is not what we're to be desiring. That's not what we're to be seeking. We're to be seeking first the kingdom of God. Then all these other things will be added as we need them. But we have to come to you, Lord, with an open heart, with a confessing heart, with a repentant heart, and a heart without covetousness. We want to be content. Teach us, Lord, contentment. Teach us to walk with you in that faith and joy and peace and love and mercy and grace and all the fruit of the Spirit, all the gifts of the Spirit, everything you have for us, Lord, we want to hang on to, but we want to hang on to you more than we hang on to what you give us. For truly the relationship is where we're grounded. We thank you and we praise you and we love you and we desire you above all things. Have your way in our lives. We give you all glory and all honor, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.